بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وآله وصحبه ومن والاه. Well, I'm pleased already that it seems that so far what we have been covering is engaging you in conversations and in discussions and in wanting to know more. Alhamdulillah. And that means maybe one time, if Allah gives us life and He wills, we would have an entire seminar of 1 week on only some principles of Usul al-Fiqh. Hopefully keeping in mind, of course, and in perspective our hearts as we involve, seemingly, as it may seem to some, our minds only. The next dalil, the next source of law, is Sadd al-Dhara'i'. Sadd al-Dhara'i'. And ذرائع is the plural of ذريعة. And ذريعة means the means. ذريعة is the means, the way to something. سد means to block. سد means to block. So سد الذرائع is the blocking of the means. In particular, what is meant here is the blocking of the means to something that is legally, shar'i wise, harmful. To block the means, the way to the commission of something that is harmful at the level of, again, faith or life or property or honor or family or and so on. Now again, we have recourse to that in accordance to, you know, the majority of the scholars in this type of classification, when we don't have the recourse to the other stronger types of dalil, of evidence, of source of law. And Sadd al-Dhari'a, it's called a dalil, and it is somehow a type of evidence and proof also. Why is that? Because simply as the scholar looks, as he or she faces a new issue, again, the solution of which is not found in the text of the Qur'an or the Sunnah or Ijma', and some would argue in the Qiyas and through Istihsan, though when you start from Istihsan and downward on, in particular Istihsan, Sadd al-Dhara'i' al-Masalih al-Mursalah, they are sometimes, they could be all the same. It could be all signifying the same thing with different emphasis. And let's look at Sadd al-Dhari'a. Sadd al-Dhari'a also is about promoting and protecting, of course, the original intent of the lawgiver in preserving and promoting those five universals. Because Sadd al-Dhari'a is that here I have an issue, I don't have any solution for it in the primary and other secondary sources, but I notice that if I were, the scholar notices, if he were, she were to say this matter is permissible, then it would lead to more harm than benefit. And usually this is an issue that the scholars deal with when they are dealing with a problem that otherwise the solution for which would be permissibility in the law. In other words, there is no evidence for it to be haram, then it should be permissible, number one, or that it is even recommended or mustahab, or even sometimes wajib, sometimes obligatory to do. sometimes obligatory to do. However, by looking at it in this way, that by looking, in other words, at the probable consequences of that solution of permissibility or madb or istihbab or recommendation or even wujub or obligation, if we accept that, if we give that verdict, which is normally the technical legal verdict, however, it would lead to more harm, for it will be anticipated probabilistically, it will lead to more harm than the good intended by the original permissibility or recommendation or obligation. And thus it would be said, it is haram, or it is makruh. You should not do that. Otherwise, if it were not for the consequence of that act, it would be in itself permissible, or even mustahab, or even wajib. First of all, is this understood? So, sadd al-dhari'ah is intended to block the means to evil, to block the means to that which is evil, that which is harmful. And this sadd al-dhari'ah is of few types. One about which the scholars are very sure that it will lead to more harm. And here it seems the different schools of thought do not differ as to this instrument, this source of law. The second case is when the analysis leads to the fact that most probably it will not lead to harm. Than that, they should not disagree that you do not use sadd al-dhari'ah. If something is permissible originally, but there is a probability, however, a very small probability, that allowing for it would lead to harm, but it is small probability, it's inconclusive, least probable than common sense and social sense requires, that you let go. You don't say, you don't do that. But where they differed, the Shafi'i school in particular with this matter, is that when there is the judgment is that we're not sure. It could be leading to harm and it could be not leading to harm. What is to do here? Sadd al-dhari'ah says you block the means. Sadd al-dhari'ah is consistent with another rule of law that says what? That's correct. That says, دَرْءُ الْمَفَاسِدِ أَوْلَى مِنْ جَلْبِ الْمَصَالِحِ. This is very important legal axiom. شرعي legal شرعي axiom. قاعدة فقهية. دَرْءُ الْمَفَاسِدِ أَوْلَى مِنْ جَلْبِ الْمَصَالِحِ. Which would translate as preventing harm takes precedence over drawing in benefit. Preventing harm takes precedence over drawing in benefit. And that is especially when we are dealing with a situation in which the scholarly and practical assessment leads to the conclusion that it could go either way. Then the law is دَرْءُ الْمَفَاسِدِ أَوْلَى مِنْ جَلْبِ الْمَصَالِحِ. Preventing harm takes precedence over drawing in benefits. That's consistent with that rule. The rule of saddu al-dhara'ah is consistent with that rule of law. Some of the examples that scholars had given, because they concluded this, synthesized this from the Quran and the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. An example that they find many examples in the Quran, actually, in the Sunnah, in which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam seems to have applied this concept of sadd al-dhari'ah in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ولا تسبوا الذين يدعون من دون الله فيسبوا الله عدوا بغير علم. Says Allah Azza wa Jal, many don't notice that this is a powerful example of Sadd al-Dhara'a. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, which means do not curse at or ridicule those who call other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those who call upon other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, pagans and unbelievers and so on. Do not curse at them, do not ridicule them. Fa yasubbu in the Arabic language, this is the cause. Fa, because fa in the Arabic language here is fa usabab, fa for causality. That latter means causality. Fa yasubbullah. In other words, because if you did, they would, wal'iyad billah, ridicule and curse at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ignorantly. You may do that knowingly and deservingly, but they would do it cursing at Allah. Can it be ever deserving? Wal'iyad billah. It's always wrong, it's always ignorance. Ridiculing, yani, a stone being worshipped. That's worth it, even though some will disagree, but we are asked not to ridicule them, not to curse at them, because they would in turn reciprocate and do worse by ridiculing, wal'iyadu billah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and cursing, wal'iyadu billah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ignorantly. This is sadd al-dhara'a. It is otherwise normal because it is wrong, but you don't do that because of the probable harmful consequences. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he wanted in his time to rebuild the Kaaba, to rebuild the Kaaba in accordance to the original plan and design of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And he said to Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha that he wouldn't do that. لولا أن قومك قريب جهل قريب عهد بجاهلية لأعدت بناء الكعبة على قواعد إبراهيم عليه السلام أو كما قال صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. He said to Aisha, were it not for your people being close to their time of jahiliyyah, I would have rebuilt the Kaaba in accordance to the plan of Ibrahim alayhi salam. But look, and he was Rasulullah, he could just do that and everybody would accept. I mean, that was Sahaba. But look, and he looked at this point, I mean, the attachment that they had for the Kaaba, the way it was for centuries, so that it would not be said also that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is disrespectful for the symbols of his own faith and religion. And that itself is harm at the level of the message. So he said, I don't. That's why Imam Malik radiallahu ta'ala anhu applying, and Imam Malik was one of those who applied very eloquently such rules, rahmahullah ta'ala, when he said to the Khalifa in his time who wanted to rebuild the Kaaba again, he says, don't do that. If you do that, then there will be other rulers after you. Each one, when they don't want something, they don't like something, they will rebuild it again. And you will contribute to having people lose their reverence for the symbol of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the symbol of his deen. Don't do that. Look at this far-sightedness and this depth of reasoning, and not only, you know, superficial reasoning that doesn't go beyond the age and time. Sadd al-Dhara'a. That's another rule, another source of law. Source of law in the sense that the scholar looks at that, knows it is a source from which he knows that it is a concept that that is recognized by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he uses that concept of Sadd al-Dhari'a to say this is haram, or this is makruh, or this, we should not do that. We should not do that. So there are certain things that could be halal, right? But it doesn't mean because they're halal that we should do them. And here comes the farsightedness of the law and the divine law. What are the probable consequences of that at the level of life and faith and property and progeny and so on? What are those consequences individually and collectively and so on? Things have to be weighed properly. Not because something is good, it is automatically done. No, something could be good in itself, but probabilistically may lead, at least for some time, for some circumstances, to that which is not so good, and then it would not be done. And that's wisdom, and that's morality, and that's good, and that's knowledge. And then we have al-maslaha al-mursala. The concept of al-maslaha al-mursala, again, in the earliest times, Imam Malik used it also a lot, rahimahullah ta'ala. Some schools differed, but when you analyze the opinions of the schools critically and their opinions and the cases they dealt with, you will find that they also use maslaha mursala. Anyways, they might have called it something else, but it is maslaha mursala in its essence and in its spirit and in its reality. Maslaha mursala is two words: maslaha, which means the benefit, which means interest, which means the well-being, and mursala, in a sense, like suspended. No? This is, you see my arms, and this is irsal. Arsaltu zira'i, qabartuhuma, wa arsaltuhuma. Qabartu wa arsalt, arsalt, irsal. So my arms are in a state of irsal, mursal, suspended. Technically, what it means is this. As we said earlier, that, and I think I did, that every law in the Quran and in the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is always within the framework of preserving and promoting those five universal constants. Always. There is no law in Islam that is stripped from maslaha, that is stripped from the well-being of the creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is there simply because, only and only because of compliance. But also, by Allah's grace subhanahu wa ta'ala, is in order to preserve and promote the very well-being of His creatures subhanahu wa ta'ala, the human being in this case. So sometimes the maslaha, when it comes to the specifics, those are universals, those are constant universals, but each one of them has tons and thousands of cases and specifics underneath each one of them. When the lawgiver subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically addresses a maslaha and concerns himself with it and considers it and uses it, that is called maslaha mu'tabara. Maslahatun mu'tabara. That the lawgiver has considered that, has used that, has particularly pointed out to that type of maslaha, to that type of interest, if you will. In opposite to that, there is that which the lawgiver has explicitly rejected, even though perhaps some human beings with their own localized thinking would have described it as maslaha. Can you give me an example? That's something that some human beings would consider good for them, but the lawgiver says it is not good for us. No? Alcohol. Some people say it's good to drink, It's good to get high. It's good to get drunk. It's good to lose one. They don't say it's good to lose one's mind. You find never someone gets, let's have an intoxicant. They say, let's go have a glass of wine. Instead of literally, let's get intoxicated. SubhanAllah. But they don't call it that way. Khamr, yes. They find in it maslaha, that it is maslahatun mulghah. Including other examples. Yes. Now? Riba. Barakallahu fik. Riba, it makes money. It causes what they believe under certain type of analysis, prosperity economically. Economic prosperity leads to economic prosperity, for example, in some analysis. They consider that a maslaha. That's a maslaha that is mulgha. Because actually it is not maslaha. Actually, at the level of faith and life and property and mind and honor and so on, when you do the proper analysis, which includes now and the future, which includes individuals and collective entities, which when you do all of that, you will find actually that it is not maslaha. It is maslaha perceived. But it is in reality not maslaha, and that is why it is maslaha mulgha. And then that which is neither mu'tabar maslaha nor mulgha maslaha, it is neither specifically pointed out by the sharia to be a maslaha as a specific matter, nor specifically rejected, that is called maslaha mursala, suspended. Maslaha mursala. There is no proof for it specifically as a specific maslaha, nor proof against it is a specific maslaha. And then if the scholar sees in a solution, in a problem, that the solution of this problem through, or that this problem is solved through, let's say, we will say yes to this issue, that the legal verdict is halal or mubah or mustahab or wajib. If that verdict is such, it is because there is a maslaha. We couldn't find any other detailed proof, but we can see from our assessment, our scholarly assessment, our practical assessment, our statistical analysis of harm and benefit, we find that it is beneficial actually. Even that specific benefit was not specifically mentioned in the texts. Then the scholar would say, after that analysis, yes to the question. Yes, either mubah, or yes, wajib, or yes, mustahab. Maslaha mursala does not lead to haram or makruh, but either wajib or mustahab or mubah, depending on the level of that maslaha, depending on the importance of that maslaha. Some scholars classify, for instance, simple examples, when in the time of Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and when he wanted to collect all the parchments and all the all type of documents in which the Quran was written and in the possession of many others, and put it in one, just between two covers as one book. Rasulullah ﷺ didn't do that. So that's how meticulous they were. Many of us nowadays say, what is it to think about? But they did not want to do anything that Rasulullah ﷺ didn't do unless with proof and evidence. So the question of, should we have the Mus'haf put between two covers as one book, when Rasulullah ﷺ didn't do that? So the scholars give this as an example of maslaha mursala. It certainly fulfills an interest and a maslaha and the well-being of the deen, of faith, of preserving, of helping preserve the mushaf, of helping people make copies, of helping people read, and so on and so forth. That is an example of maslahatun mursala. Any question up to this point? Then al-urf. Al-urf is custom. Does custom play a role in tashri'? Obviously, many scholars, more of the ulama, seem to say yes. The urf, custom, does play a role in law, in Islamic tashri'. Of course, under certain circumstances, when again, the previous sources of law would not lead to a certain solution, would the urf be used as a source of law? And the answer is yes, under certain conditions. As long as the urf, of course, does not contradict any text of the Quran, any text of the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, any ijma', any obvious and clear qiyas, any maslaha, any removal of evil, and so on and so forth, and does not negate the promotion and the preservation of those five universals, that it may be used as a source of law. In particular, in matters of let's say certain linguistic conventions. You know, let's say you have a contract of law. You know, you have a contract between two individuals, and in that contract there is a language used, and the language that was used was the language, let's say, of you had two doctors who had a case to litigate between themselves, and then they have a disparity or a disagreement as to how to understand that agreement that they both have made in that contract. So the court of law, what it does, because when I meant this, in this, I meant by this word this meaning, and he says, no, I meant by it that meaning. Then the urf comes here in what way? In the way, let's say, of the urf of the doctors, of the physicians. When they use that word, what do they generally mean? Which will take precedence over the linguistic meaning that the word carries. It will take precedence over the linguistic meaning that the word carries. Because that is more generalized, that is a stronger evidence, stronger probabilistic evidence that the two intended that, because they are doctors. And when the doctors use that language, that's what they mean. So if there is a disagreement in the absence of evidence otherwise, then the urf will be the final authority in deciding which one of the two intents was originally made when that contract was stipulated. Any other question? For example, if someone says, in matter of religiosity, someone says, Wallahi al-Azim, you know, somehow, we shouldn't do these things, but Wallahi al-Azim, because something, I will not eat meat from your house anymore. And says it in his or her language, whatever that is, Arabic or English or wherever you are. Now, and his friend or her friend invites them again, and they cook for them a nice, succulent roasted, are you hungry? chicken. He says, Aqsamta, we not eat lahm. Well, in some a'raf, plural of urf, some customs, when you say lahm, you mean, in urf, you mean beef and lamb. You do not mean chicken. No, it's true. You do not mean sometimes fish. You do not mean fish. So if he brings you fish, then he said, but I said, no, in our urf, you know you're from us and you can eat. Shara'an, religiously speaking, inshallah, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're all right. You can eat. If in your urf, that's the way it was used. Right? So it has many applications, of course, in different aspects of law, whether ibadat or mu'amalat as well. Then there is the concept of al-istishab. Al-istishab. Excuse me. Al-istishab. Istishab is from suhba, from companionship, from accompanying. And istishab is to seek suhba. There is an istif'al. And to seek company, to accompany. What does this have to do with law and sources of law? Well, this is what it has to do with it. Assume again, we use the other means of law, sources of law, and there is no solution than the concept of istishab, by the way, very strong and powerful instrument of law. Is that, I'm going to give you an example or two first to understand that. Let's say someone claims that someone else has his property in his possession and that it is his. A says B has my property, and A says it is my property, not B's, and that property happens to be in the possession of B, and there is no evidence he brings. That person A brings no evidence whatsoever. The Quran and the Sunnah requires what type of evidence? If you use Quran and the Sunnah, requires two eyewitnesses. It requires a contract signed by eyewitnesses and so on. But there is no such a thing at all. Then the concept of istishab al-hal, that is, we accompany the original state of matter. We go back to the original state of matter, and the original state of matter is what that the person has the property in his possession. So the possession of that property is accompanied to stashab; it remains in his ownership. That state of ownership continues, is extended, is accompanied, is transferred to the next time and so on, to the next day and so on, etc., etc., until evidence is shown otherwise. In other words, possessing a property in your hand, in the absence, underline, in the absence of evidence that shows otherwise by a litigant, that property is still yours. Unless he or she presents evidence otherwise. That is by istishab, which is actually presumption of innocence. Because a person is not guilty, is presumed innocent, unless proven otherwise. He has the property in his hand, he says it is mine, and every human being, outside of any evidence, if there is no evidence, is presumed to be truthful, innocent. Yes, that's an Islamic law that preceded what, you know, some of the laws we know nowadays. Al-bayyinatu, as Rasulullah s.a.w. says, al-bayyinatu ala al-mudda'i. Rasulullah s.a.w. says, al-bayyinatu ala al-mudda'i. Al-bayyinatu ala al-mudda'i. The person who press charges or who makes claim is the one to produce the evidence, not the other one. Al-bayyinatu ala al-mudda'i, says Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. So that is al-istishab, for instance. Similarly, a person is, someone A alleges that B has committed a crime. In the absence of evidence, he is innocent. Istishab al-hal al-asli. Istishab al-bara'at al-asliya. That is istishab, the extension of the original innocence. استصحاب البراءة الأصلية, and everyone is bari' aslan. Everyone is presumed free from guilt originally. No original sin. Everyone is presumed innocent originally from any guilt, unless evidence, conclusive evidence or most probable evidence shows otherwise. And that is the concept of istishhab. Next, qawlu as-sahabi. Again, that is the opinion of the companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The opinion of the companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Aina?
I just had a question about that.
Aina?
Does that mean, are you allowed to withhold someone?
Are you allowed to?
Withhold someone, like jail someone if he's done some crime? Or is he free and wanted?
Normally, under normal circumstances, if that suspicion is not is not supported by some evidence that is not yet probabilistic enough, سَدًّا لِلْذَرَائِعِ, if there is a danger, probable danger or so, that may be done. But otherwise, no. Istishhab requires that the person may not be held, because if there is no evidence, and of course it takes human beings to apply all these beautiful principles, even these divine shara'i principles, they take human beings, Muslims, to apply them. And if Muslims, now I'm going to connect it, of course, if those of us who actualize the law are bankrupt internally, in nafs, our nufus are strong and thick over our qulub, guess what? We will do injustice, even in the presence of this most beautiful, orderly, disciplinary measures and methods. Because it takes a human being to apply these divine concepts. And human beings not only are fallible even when they do their best, but oftentimes human beings advertently and on purpose do their worst, and that is when the nafs is stripped from tazkiyah. You can be very knowledgeable as a court judge or as a scholar, but you could do terrible injustice because your nafs. And yes, in some systems, what they do is to try to have this concept of what we call checks and balances, is to minimize, to the best of their knowledge, the influence of the nafs in decision making, in law making, and so on. You know, even in, you know, the American Constitution or so on, the system of law, checks and balances are intended for this, actually. Intended to minimize the hawa of the nafs. But how often is it applied with scrutiny and with fairness and so on? That's a different matter. Sometimes even that system that is intended to minimize, you know, the serious mistakes and to minimize the hawa and the nafs is flawed, because those who actualize that sometimes are themselves also flawed. And therefore all of this, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has always taught us and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has to be hand in hand with tazkiyatun nafs, with tazkiyatun nafs. Rational knowledge alone is not sufficient. This is all rational knowledge, and rational knowledge has to be within the envelope of spiritual consciousness, of spiritual cleansing. Otherwise, I as an individual, in my own alaqa with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and in my own alaqa with the creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I will do harm and I will do wrong, and I will follow my shahwa and my hawa, wal'iyadu billahi, individually and collectively. Jazakallah khair for engaging us in that conversation at this point. Aina?
Into the
which what?
What we just spoke about, if
الاستصحاب بينهم. Well, you noticed that. First of all, you know, there are some differences amongst the ulama as to some order of priorities, but this is the, you know, the major backbone and skeleton of it. Al-istishab, I chose to put it at the same level of as urf. I chose to put it at the same level of urf, because when the something is practiced in the urf itself, and we say by urf it is like that, in other words, we have done istishab of the urf state. You know, that's general state. The state of the custom has become norm itself. We just took it and extended it. That's what I put it. I put it in there. And then we have شرعوا من قبلنا. Again, a matter about which ulama differed, and some ulama رحمهم الله تعالى say, what if we don't find any solution throughout the other means? Sorry. Yes. I didn't say mention Qawl al-Sahabi. Sorry. Qawl al-Sahabi, that is the opinion of the companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We're not speaking about here about a report of the companion whereby or wherein he says, you know, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said. No. Nor are we speaking about the words of a companion that is mawquf bihukm al-marfu'. If you know this jargon, that sometimes the companion says something as his own words, however the meaning of that and the implication of that is from the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That we call, that is hadithun mawquf bihukm al-marfu'. That it is a mawquf hadith, that is the word of a companion, however that has the authoritative value of a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For example, when a Sahabi says, on the day of judgment there shall be kaza and kaza and kaza, such and such. He could not have said that by his opinion, because he knows he can't do that and he doesn't have that knowledge, and that's ilmu ghaib, only Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gives it. And the Qur'an gives it. So even though he said that, and it seemed like it was his own words, that the value of those words are the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the legal opinion of a Sahabi on an issue. Which means there are other companions who had different opinions, and other scholars who had different opinions, for instance. And that's why it is not put in the top of the of the order, but more so in the levels in the later levels of evidence and of source of law. So the ulama will look also what is the opinion of al-Sahabi. And some ulama, like Imam Ahmad, usually Imam Ahmad rahimahullah ta'ala, when a Quran, Sunnah, Ijma' and sometimes Qiyas, and then of course for him the Ijma' was the Ijma' of the Sahaba only, of the companions, and then after that he looks into any opinion of any Sahabi. If he finds an opinion of a Sahabi, he takes it, rather than his own opinion in those days, rather than constructing a new opinion on the basis of arguments and so on and so forth. So the Sahabi has an opinion, he takes the opinion of the Sahabi. Right? If the Sahabi doesn't have an opinion, doesn't find an opinion among the Sahaba, then he develops arguments, or he says, I don't know. I don't have an answer. For example, whereas other scholars used other types of arguments of reasoning, like al-istihsan, al-dhara'a, al-masalih al-mursala, and so on and so forth. رحمهم الله تعالى جميعا. So, شرع من قبلنا means basically the laws of nations before us. In particular, they mean by that from the Torah and the New Testament, that is from the Bible, that is the laws that governed the behavior in their own laws let's say, the Christian communities and the Jewish communities. And look at this, our ulama, rahimahullah ta'ala, talking about tolerance and pluralism, sounded very, very beautiful and very simple and very normal to, under those conditions, look, yes, into the laws of Ahlul Kitab, شَرْعُ مَنْ قَبْلَنَا, knowing what they know about the probabilistic and the speculative nature of some of them and so on and so forth. If they don't find a solution to all of that, could we take شَرْعُ مَنْ قَبْلَنَا? Of course, many scholars say yes, as long as it does not contradict any of the above. And they would use it as a source of law, rather than saying, you know, there are those and there are those and there are those and you don't even smell them. That's not our deen, that's not our faith, that's not our shara. Our shara looks for the truth. Our shara looks for the truth wherever it is. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Rasul taught us to be this way. And that way we must strive to be. Al-haqqu, we seek it wherever it is. As Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, or is it, I think it was Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, it's not a companion, that al-hikmatu dhalatu al-mu'min. Al-hikmatu dhalatu al-mu'min. Truth or wisdom is the lost property of the believer. Wherever you find it, you pick it. Al-hikmatu dhalatu al-mu'min. Hikmah, truth, wisdom is the lost property of the believer. Wherever he finds it or she finds it, you pick it, you take it. And that is فَهَذَا مِنْ ذَاكَ شَرْعُ مَنْ قَبْلَنَا. Any question? The way I did, I presumption of original state, or extension of the original state. Not, there's not one word for it. In Arabic, you can say istifham. It's an extension of the original state.
How does that relate to the linguistic origin of befriending?
Well, it is. You know, as I said, istifham from suhba, from companion. From, you know, because sahib in the Arabic language is companion. Different words in the Arabic language for friend and for friend, many words. Sahib would be translated as companion or friend. Istishab is to seek a friend, is to seek a company, to accompany. That's linguistically
the
language.
What is it? And then the principle of presuming innocence, presumption, how does that relate to
you? Oh, well, go ahead, NTS, tell me, what do you have in mind?
I'm not sure, that's fine.
I thought maybe you had some nice thing in your mind, and like you presume innocence always in a friend, like you don't take a friend unless you have that presumption. That's probably, I thought, what you meant.
Yes.
I know. Exactly. Any other question? Yes. Well, I think when they say, for example, when you get to the point where someone making a claim, there is no evidence because he doesn't have two witnesses. It's not that there is no evidence about the concept in this. The concept of istishab itself is drawn from the Quran and the Sunnah. Remember that all these are secondary sources. From the Quran downward, from the Sunnah downward, they are secondary sources, the evidence for which is somehow in the Quran and or in the Sunnah. But now when we say istishab al-hal, it is, in this case, the person does not have an evidence to prove that this property belongs to him or her, whereas he should have two witnesses and so on and so forth. Not that the concept of istishab did not exist in the teaching of the Sunnah. It did. It is drawn from the Sunnah also. Sunnah itself is drawn from the Quran. So we can't say we don't need Sunnah because Allah speaks about the Sunnah as evidence anyways. And then we go to the Sunnah and apply it as evidence. Sunnah and so on tell us about Istishab. So we go to Istishab and apply it. In this case, if the person did not bring evidence, yes, the Sunnah did say Al-Bayyinatu ala al-Mudda'i. It says Al-Bayyinatu ala al-Mudda'i. Yes, but what's the consequence of that? Al-Bayyinatu ala al-Mudda'i, that is, the evidence is to be presented by the person who makes a claim. And then what? And then what? Istishab says the property stays with the one who has it.